Romans chapter 13 and verse number 1. Now, this is a natural break in the discussion, and Paul is now going to give advice on how Christians are to relate to the civil authority, how they're to relate to their government. And you will see the word in this passage, power, or powers. And it's a noun that describes people. And the word that is used here, translated power or powers, is the Greek word exousia, which E-X-O-U-S-I-A, which literally means authority. And so when we read the word power, we're not talking about ability. We're not talking about force. What we're talking about is authority or right. All right? And so as he describes the powers, the first part of the passage is, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And oftentimes folks will read this passage and think that this is referring to being subject to God or subject to angels or being subject to some higher spiritual power. But that's not what this passage is about at all, which you will see in just a few moments as we go through it. What he's saying here is, let every soul be subject to the higher authorities. And he's referring here to the king, to the judge, to the president, to the governor, to all of those who are established in civil authority. Now, this is not a new concept. For if you'll hold your finger there and go with me back to the book of Exodus, to the 22nd chapter of Exodus, wherein God was giving instruction to his people right after he had brought them out of Egypt. And he said to them here in the 28th verse, he was giving them a series of miscellaneous laws and ordinances and principles and so on. And one of the things he said you shall not do is you shall not revile the gods. And the word gods there is the word Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God, plural. It's the same word that is used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim made heaven and earth. And so this translation is, while it's accurate, it gives us the wrong idea here. What he's describing is himself. Thou shalt not revile me, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, this is a lesson that is a command that's very difficult to be obedient to in these times. Not to curse the ruler of your people. Over in Peter, 1 Peter, chapter number 2, we find the same idea. It's very specific here, very definite, beginning in the 13th verse of chapter number 2, 1 Peter. Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. But aren't there some bad laws? There are some bad laws. There's some terrible laws. In a free democracy, it doesn't mean that we ought not to work to change them, but as long as they exist, we obey them. The reason we obey them is not because they're good laws, not because they're wise laws, not even because they're appropriate laws. We obey them for the Lord's sake. And so if the speed limit is 45, we don't drive 55, do we?
Cool.
Pastor, you know how to get right under my skin just right from the get-go. See, that's a law of man. Well, why should we drive 45 in a 45-mile-an-hour zone? Because the road is straight and long, there's no traffic on it. Well, why don't I drive 75? See, for the Lord's sake. And we're going to find out in just a minute how that connects. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors as unto them that are sent by him. In other words, to the highest authority or those that are appointed by him and work under him in all of the various levels. And so whether it's the president or the Supreme Court justice or whether it's the governor of the state or the local sheriff or his deputy, everyone in that chain is included in this passage. unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now note that, because Paul makes reference to that principle as well, that the reason that there are civil authorities is for the punishment of evildoers and for the blessing of those that do well. Verse 15 says, for so is the will of God. This is God's will, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And the idea there is that some Christians think, well, I have allegiance to a higher law, therefore I have a higher king, therefore I have no need to obey the earthly king. And see, it's simply an excuse for rebellion.
That's right.
And what Peter is saying here is that that'll silence men that accuse Christians of not being subject to the earthly authorities. Verse 16, also as free men, you're free in Christ, but not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. I'm free, free man, Jesus and me. We say in the church, don't we? Just Jesus and me, Pastor, you don't tell me what to do. Same idea, just a cloak of maliciousness, but rather to be as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Okay? Now, this becomes difficult not when the king is honorable, but when the king is not honorable, it becomes very difficult to honor him. That doesn't give us an excuse not to honor him, however. All right, let's go back to Romans 13. So, I just simply want to make the point here that this isn't Paul grinding his favorite axe. Here's Moses, here's Peter, and now again here's Paul. And so this is a principle that is all through the Word of God. Do you know that Christians, born-again Christians, the children of God, ought to be the very best citizens of all? They ought to be the most loyal. They ought to be the most law-abiding because they belong to the Lord. Christians ought to be the best employees. They ought to be the most honest. They ought to be the hardest working. They ought to be the most loyal. Unfortunately, oftentimes Christians give a bad witness, and they give a bad testimony to their citizenship, also to their work situation. Ought not to be so. Let every soul, back to 13:1 now, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, to the higher authorities, and here's why. For there is no, and I'm going to use the word authority so we get that. For there is no authority but of God. And the authorities that exist are ordained, ordered, or appointed of God or by God. Now, the principle here is obvious. What Paul is saying is that every person ought to be subject in submission to the authorities, the civil authority, because the civil authority is put in place by God. Verse number 2 says, whosoever therefore resisteth that authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now the word damnation here and the idea of damnation does not mean that if you break the speed limit law and drive 50 in a 45 mile an hour zone that you're going to go to hell. You're going to receive the damnation of the earthly authority. You're going to get an $85 ticket or whatever it costs these days. In other words, if you dance, you're going to pay the fiddler. That's the principle. Now, let's see that this idea that Paul is putting forth here, that the earthly authorities, the civil authorities, are ordained and put in place by God. Let's find out if that's really true. Let's go back to the book of Daniel, which is probably the most clear discussion of that subject, and look at the second chapter, Daniel chapter 2. And look at verse 37. Now, the man who is being referred to here is King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a great dream. He was the king of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. He had a dream about a great image that he had seen in the night, and nobody could tell him what the dream was. And Daniel is going to interpret the dream for him. Daniel 2:37. Thou King, I'm just going to read this one verse because of it tells us what we need to know. Thou, O King, art a King of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. So to whom, even though Nebuchadnezzar did not give glory to God for his position, who put him in it? God did. Yeah, that's clear, isn't it? God in heaven gave you the kingdom. You think that you want it on the field of battle, or that you want it in the political arena, or you want it because of your strength and your power or your votes or whatever it is. But that's not the case. God put you there. Now look over at fourth chapter, the 17th verse. And right in the middle of it, I don't want to get bogged down in the early part of this verse, go to the middle of it, to the intent. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. Do you understand what that means? Somebody tell me what that passage means. What's the significance of that passage? If you won't tell me, I'm going to tell you. Okay, more than that, that's true, but more than that. Okay, all right. You haven't really hit the heart of this, Lois. What does the word base mean? Basest. Sorry. Dawn says sorry. Base means low. A base of something is the bottom of it. And when the Bible talks about the basest of men, he's talking about the worst character. Okay? Now what Daniel is saying here is that God, who's the Most High, rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomsoever he will, and he sets up over it even the basest of men. That means that we have no right, as the people of God, to judge the character of our king or our president or our governor and say, I'll obey him as long as he's good, but I won't obey him as long as he's wicked. Because God's in that. And this is where Chris was coming from when he said that God oftentimes gives us the one that we deserve. How do we get I'm going to try to say this with and still honor our president. I honor the presidency, but how do we get a Bill Clinton to serve as our president? How do we get that? But how did he get in there? Most of the people wanted him, but who is the ultimate authority to place him in office? Who put him there? God Almighty put him there. Okay, you think, well, okay. But how did Benito Mussolini become the fascist dictator of fascist Italy in the 1930s? Same way. How did Joseph Stalin, who is reported to have murdered some tens of millions of his citizens through the 40s, the 50s, and the 60s, how did he become the dictatorial commissar of Russia? Same way. How did Adolf Hitler become the king or the president or the Führer of Germany? You believe that? You have to believe it if you believe the Word of God. See? All right. Now, if God is setting these people in, is there a reason that God may set God doesn't need a reason, understand? And we don't have to understand the reason. I'm not saying we need to understand the reason in order for us to be subject. But I am asking the question, is there a reason that you can think of that God may place a wicked or base ruler over a nation, a community? To make the oppression so oppressive that they will finally call, the people will call out to him? Okay, all right. As an instrument of judgment, and to bring his justice. He has done that all through. If you read your Old Testament, you see that over and over again, don't you? Over and over and over again. When God's people were walking with him, he gave them righteous rulers. When they were rebelling against him, he gave them stinkers. In the stories of Nebuchadnezzar, for example, if you'll read through the passages in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah came to the people and said, you know, repent, turn from your wickedness, judgment is coming. And the people said, Jeremiah, shut up. In fact, they threw Jeremiah in jail. And Jeremiah said, God, your word has become a reproach to me. I'm never again going to speak the words that you're giving me. Because the people mocked him, they persecuted him, they treated him shabbily because he was giving them the truth, but they didn't want to hear it. And he suffered miserably. And sure enough, as he prophesied, the Babylonians under this wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar, came into the land of Judah and laid it waste and carried the children of Judah away into Babylon. So here's a wicked, heathen, pagan king who knew nothing about God, but God put him in power and used him to bring judgment and correction and discipline upon his people. And so it is today. I mean, it's the same God. See, God was not just in charge of these things before Christ. He's also in charge of these things Anno Domini, A.D. He's in charge of them today. Now, we go to the polls and vote, but God is the final determiner. He's the final determination of who becomes our president, king, judge, ruler, etc., etc. Look at the 25th verse, Daniel 4. Same idea. This is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. He had another dream. He didn't understand the dream. And Daniel is interpreting the dream. Verse 25. Start of verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, in other words, like cattle. And they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 years shall pass over thee, till thou know, Nebi, old Nebi, you're going to get this straight, till you know that it's the Most High that ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Verse 26, and whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, here's the interpretation, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. And so he says, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness. See, this is the message of the church. The church has a right to speak to the king, but it has no right to disobey the king unless the king is requiring the church to break the law of God. We'll talk more about that later. Break off your sins by righteousness, and break off thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility or peace. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. See, he didn't remember what was said. Everything goes by and God doesn't do anything. He doesn't bring his word to pass. This is what happens to people. Hadn't happened yet, isn't going to happen. And just when Nebuchadnezzar is lulled into complete peace, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? This man has an I, myself, and me complex, doesn't he? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 years will pass over thee, until thou knowest that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew from heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. In 7 years, you don't get a manicure, you're going to have long nails. You don't get a haircut, you're going to have real long hair. That's the idea here. This looked like a wild man. Now, if you can feature this, the most powerful man on earth, this is the single most powerful individual man on the earth, and he winds up in a pasture eating grass with the cows. At the end of the days, says 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes to heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High. I guess he would. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Verse number 36, at the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, my counselors, my lord, sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. So when you have a king that is wicked, you don't rebel against him. You pray for him. You do the best. You honor him because he is God's minister. God put him in there. And if God put him there, he's got a purpose for him. And you honor him in that position. Even if he's not honorable, you still honor the position. You honor the office. And let God deal with him. If he's a man who... I'm still... Mom... comes to mind, Lee, Bordelame, doesn't it? How God is, no matter who it is, God can reach, he can reach into any life and every life and bring forth his will and purpose. And when the person has come to the place where they are reprobate and at odds with him, and when it suits his purpose to do it, he can bring that person down. It's not up to us to do that. It is up to us to honor the king in his office. Are you listening? Romans 13 again. Now, there's some other places in Daniel where the same ideas, but I think you get the message. Now, verse 2 says, whosoever therefore resisteth this civil authority is resisting the ordinance of God. That is, we are resisting God himself because we're resisting his appointee. Do you understand that all authority in heaven and earth is given to whom? Matthew 28. Let's turn there. Matthew 28, verse 18. Now, the word power there is the Greek word exousia. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, this is after his resurrection, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Okay? Now, I heard somebody say it was given to us, and there's truth in that statement, but let me put it this way. I want to start with an understanding that all power, all authority is given to Jesus. That means all the authority in the earth is delegated authority. Anyone who bears authority in the earth gets that authority from God Almighty because it all belongs to him. If you're a father in a home, a husband in a home, you have authority in your home according to the Word of God, but that authority is delegated authority. It's not authority. It's authority simply because you are in that position. It is granted to you by a higher authority, and you're answerable to that authority. If you're a pastor in a church, you have authority, ecclesiastical authority in that church, but that authority is, you're accountable for your utilization of that authority because it was granted to you by somebody from above. If you are a civil authority, if you're a policeman, your authority is granted to you by somebody else. Suppose a policeman, Terry Lassiter is married to a policeman, suppose Gene Lassiter goes out there and he uses his revolver in an improper way. Can he get away with doing anything he wants? Because his authority is delegated authority, isn't it? It's delegated on down, and there are people in the police department that will hold him accountable for that. There are people in the city government that will hold the police department accountable, and on up the line, and you finally wind up at the throne of God because all authority is there and it's all delegated down. So the fact of the matter is, when this is why rebellion is such a terrible thing. When you resist earthly authority, whether it's a father, a husband, a pastor, a policeman, a governor, a judge, whatever that authority is, whether it's civil, ecclesiastical, or familial, when you resist that authority, you are ultimately resisting God. This is why I say to you, moms and dads, if your children are rebellious and stubborn against you, they are rebellious and stubborn against God. You can bank it, put it in the bank. You will know exactly what their relationship with God is based on their relationship with you. Husbands, you will know about your wife's relationship in the same way. And civil authorities, if they had any sense, would understand this as well. That those that are rebellious and stubborn and stiff-necked against the authority are rebellious and stubborn and stiff-necked ultimately against God. The fact of the matter is, if you resist the earthly authority, you are resisting God, and you'll pay for it. Verse number 3 says, rulers. Now here's how we get a clear understanding. This is the civil authority, don't we? Rulers are not a terror to good works. If you are a law-abiding citizen, you don't fear the civil authority, do you? If you are driving down the highway, you're on the interstate, and the interstate is 70 miles an hour until you get to the outskirts of Douglasville, it drops to 60. You're tooling along at 70 mile an hour coming in from Villarica. You hit the 60 mile limit. You drop down to 60 mile an hour, and you're driving along at 60 mile an hour. Are you watching your mirrors for the policeman? Because he's no terror to you. But if you don't drop off that 70, where are your eyes? Your eyes are going from the rear view to the side view to the rear view to the side view, the rear view to the side view, because you are aware that you are breaking the law and you are violating the authority, and the ruler is a terror to you. Let's assume you're driving down the highway and you're obeying the law and you're driving properly and so on. All of a sudden you hear whoo, and you see a blue light go to flashing. Does that terrify you? It shouldn't if you're obeying the law. That might frighten you at first because you think, well, what did I do? But it ought not to terrify you if you're not doing something that is wrong, if you're not doing evil. Suppose you're in a store. You're just shopping. You have done nothing wrong. And they lock the doors and the security people descend upon the area where you are and they're looking for a shoplifter. Does that frighten you? But suppose you have a pair of ladies' hose in your pocket that you didn't pay for. Or suppose you have a package of baseball cards in your pocket that you didn't pay for. How do you feel? Terrifying, isn't it? It's terrifying because you know that you are in it deep. Don't you? This is the idea. Law-abiding citizens have nothing to fear from the civil authority. But those that break the law will be and should be terrified by it. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, verse 4, this is so definite and so specific. For he is the minister of God. Everybody say, minister of God.
Minister.
Do you realize that the earthly authority, the county commissioner, the policeman, the president, the Supreme Court judges, the judge in the local courthouse, do you realize that those people are appointed ministers of God just like Michael and I are? There's any difference. We just have different responsibilities. I am appointed to oversee a local flock and to preach and to teach and look after the flock of God as Michael is. These men and women are appointed to different tasks, but they are just as much a minister of God if God's putting them in place, then aren't they his ministers? And they are his ministers to thee for good. God did not put them in power to hurt the citizen. It was a ministry of good. How would you like to live in a sinful world with no civil authority? Would you like to live in this area without a policeman? Would you like to live in this world without an army? I wouldn't either. God has ordained civil authority for our peace and our security and for our protection. But, verse 4, but if thou do that which is evil, then be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now, in this area, this is something very important here. I have a message I've been wanting to bring for some time and just haven't had the liberty to bring it on the subject of capital punishment. There are some people, sincere Christian people, that think that capital punishment ought not to be done, that no life should be taken, thou shalt not kill, and all of that. But the Word of God declares clearly that the civil authority bears the sword. Now, what do you do with a sword? You don't use it as a back scratcher.
That's right.
I mean, you use the sword to take life.
Right.
That's the purpose of a sword. And when Paul says that the civil ruler is the minister of God who bears the sword, I believe he's describing that it is the responsibility of the civil authority to punish the wicked doer for the protection and the preservation of the peace of society. If you go back to the Old Testament and watch how God ordained things in the Old Covenant and how there was swift justice, and over again he said, you're to do this so that you purge evil from Israel. And in fact, in Ecclesiastes, let me show you what I believe one of the serious things is wrong with our country today. If you can find Ecclesiastes, find chapter 8. And look with me at the 11th verse. This is a verse that I'd like to print on a piece of paper and send to everybody who, every civil magistrate from the president on down, but especially our judges. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Don't forget where this verse is, because it really does speak definitely to what we're talking about tonight. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And see, why is it that you can't walk the streets of our cities safely? I'm not talking about women, I'm talking about men, grown men. Why is it that a young man could go into a convenience store, his wife and his kids there in the car, and a 13-year-old boy blow him away? Why do those things happen? Because this 13-year-old boy is a victim. He's a victim of his environment. He's a victim of his society. He's a victim of his parents' dereliction. He's a victim of our culture. He's a victim of inner city life. He's a victim of this. He's a victim of that. And therefore, we treat him like a victim. He's a killer. He's a killer. Yes, but he's only 13, but he's still a killer. See, if he's old enough to take a life, then he's old enough to stand for it. And the civil authority is to bear the sword, but the civil authority won't bear the sword. The reason the civil authority won't bear the sword is that the people allow the civil authority. If the civil authority was to take that 13-year-old and execute him, the people, the bleeding hearts in our society, and forgive me for using that term, but I don't know any other term to use to describe the attitude that I have in mind, those people would raise such a hue and cry. You talk about what they do when somebody is going to be executed. You have somebody that goes out and kills 50 people. He's had 45 trials. He's had 90,000 lawyers. It's already cost the government, the taxpayers, multiplied millions of dollars to give this man all of his days in court and so on. He's been on death row for 14 years, and when they get ready to execute him, you have a crowd gathered out around the prison making this big hue and cry about how terrible it is that this man is being executed. But see, but 13-year-old boys are watching that. And 13-year-old boys with guns that make them big guys are watching that and realize that sentence is not going to be speedily executed, even against the most heinous work. And so they think nothing about blowing away a father of two small children. They're not terrorizing evil, that's right. And we need to, in my judgment, we need to vote for those who will see that evil works are punished, and punished appropriately. Most of those who do murders serve less than 7 years in the prison system. I mean, the statistics are really ridiculous, and of course there are those that say, yeah, but we don't have enough prisons to hold these people. They want to build more prisons. But I think, this is my personal view now, and I'm not preaching the gospel or preaching the word here. I'm declaring my own personal view. I believe if we did Ecclesiastes 8:11 and brought the sentence against evil works speedily. Now, I'm not talking about rush to judgment. I'm talking about justice tempered with mercy, but executed on an appropriate basis. I don't think we would have our prisons full. Because you're just not going to have the crime. People are not going to do that, and they will learn how to deal with their environment. They'll learn how to deal with the temptation, and learn how to deal with these things. When you've got kids killing other kids over Nike shoes, or over an athletic jacket, I mean, they'll kill one another over a jacket. Are you kidding me? This is a society that has gone sick, that has gone crazy. And somewhere along the line, that obviously it's got to be dealt with. And I think we need righteous leaders who will bring us back to a place where they will be willing to do what they are required to do. Jim and I were talking tonight. Jim Fowler and I were talking tonight about a spiritual situation where the leadership in a particular church or in an ecclesiastical environment, authority given by God, was unwilling to execute proper oversight, and as a result, many good people have been hurt. Many good people. And you can't, well, regardless of what your responsibility is, here's a man here with some young children. Suppose he didn't execute judgment speedily in the lives of his children. What kind of kids would he have? Would you want to be around his kids? But you love his kids, don't you? See, there's a reason for that. People who are not restrained and not learn how to govern themselves are people that what's the word I want to use? They are dysfunctional. Rebellious. Yes. Okay. Back to Romans 13:4. He is the minister of God to thee for good. It is a good thing to have civil government. Many of us will say, well, I don't want any government. You do not want to live in a place with no government. Now, we may not want the government we've got, and we can do something about that, but we do want government. We must have government, because everybody will not govern themselves. And so we must have someone to govern those that are not governing themselves. That's what government does. Now, in the final analysis, when the kingdom of God comes upon earth, there won't be all of that. You won't have those kinds of problems, you know. All right. He's the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. In other words, it is not an empty thing, the fact that he bears the sword. Unfortunately, it is today in our country in many areas that he is bearing it. The ruler is bearing it in an empty and vain way. But it ought not to be so. For he is, listen to this now. This is very interesting, I think. For he that is the ruler, verse 3, we're talking about rulers. He is the minister of God. Here's this idea again. He is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Do you understand what that means? The civil ruler is appointed by God with this specific responsibility as a part of his mantle. He is obligated to execute the revenge of God. We read last week, didn't we, up in chapter 12 and verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. How does he repay? How does he repay? He repays in one way. He uses the civil authority to bring the reparation. The civil authority has the right, God-given, to execute God's wrath. See, we have this idea, well, God is just going to go get him. But see, God uses human instrumentalities. In fact, God used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army to execute his wrath against his beloved people. Wherefore, verse 5, so let's have a good, clear understanding of this, that the government is authorized by God, more than authorized, the government is obligated to fulfill its ministry. It must protect those that obey the law. It must punish those that do evil and break the law. And where necessary, it must bear the sword. Verse 5, wherefore, ye must needs be subject. In other words, you are obligated to be subject to the civil ruler. Not only for wrath. In other words, you don't want, not just because you don't want him to be mad at you, but also for conscience sake. And so you drive under the speed limit when the policeman's in your mirror and when he isn't. That's the idea. So you be subject to the civil ruler, not only because of the penalty if you break his laws, but also because of your conscience towards God. Now verse 6. Now this is one of these verses that I'd like to cut out. We talked last week about cutting some verses out of our Bible. This is one I'd like to cut out. For this cause pay ye tribute also. Do you know what tribute is? Taxes. Now this is very timely, isn't it? And so God says, for this cause, the cause is that he's the minister of God. He's to be supported. The civil government is to be taken care of, to be supported. So pay your taxes, because they're God's ministers. In the same way that you bring your tithes into the church, and from the tithes that come into God's church, his ecclesiastical ministers are compensated. The same thing is true here. Not unfortunately that tithing is voluntary, but unfortunately taxes are not. So you know you're going to pay them, or you're going to come under the sword, aren't you? You're going to wind up in the man's jail. They are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute or taxes to whom taxes is due, custom to whom custom is due. This would be duties. Fear or reverence to whom reverence is due, and honor to whom honor is due. Owe no man anything. In other words, do not withhold from anybody. Whether it be taxes that are owed to the government, you don't withhold them. If reverence is owed to the civil authority or whatever, you don't withhold that. You don't withhold honor. If honor is due, you don't hold back on that. Otherwise, you would owe it to him. You understand the principle? You have something that you're obligated to provide that you have not done so, and so you're in debt. So he says, owe no man anything but to love one another. The only debt that we are permitted to owe anyone in this regard now is love. Now, how does that figure? Why is it that it is permissible to owe a love debt? Someone explain that to me. It's not permissible to owe an honor debt. It's not permissible to owe a tax debt. It is not permissible to owe a reverence debt. But it is permissible to owe a love debt. Why? I don't like that answer. Think.
The word says that the love of another is fulfilled law. The end of that.
I see that, but that doesn't answer my question. I don't think.
When somebody money is obligated to you, love is something that just comes naturally.
No, you haven't got it yet. Jim, you know the answer to this, don't you, son?
You give love freely to other people, then they will give back.
Okay, that's true. That's true. But there's something more here. You're on that, but that's too deep. It's simpler than that. Let me give you the answer.
You said, why is it okay to owe a love debt?
Yes.
Why is it okay?
Why is it okay? And the answer is, it is impossible to ever pay off a love debt. You can never love another person to the point where you do not any longer owe them any love. Mm-hmm. Love is a way of life. You understand? The principle is that Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, you love one another. And so if I love you, Jim, to the extent of my capacity, I still owe you more. I'm never done with it. Now if you give me a tax bill, I pay it to you, you mark it paid, you give it back to me, I don't owe you. But there is no point in time that I can love you to the point where you or God or anybody could ever say, paid in full, you don't have to love Jim Fowler anymore. You're through loving him. So I'm still indebted then, aren't I? And I believe that's what this means. And this is what it says to me. It says that love is a lifestyle. And love is something that we always owe, no matter how much we've given. No matter how much we've loved, and no matter how worn out we are still obligated to love. We owe each other love, because that's the way we're to live. This is the thing that is to motivate us, is love. You never get to the point where you could say, okay, darling. John would say to Cecil, okay, darling, no more love today. I've paid it all. I paid off today's. Not tomorrow, there'll be some more, but I paid off today's, no more. See, it doesn't work that way, does it? We're always obligated. And because we're all always obligated, we always owe a debt. Okay? Owe no man anything but to love one another. Now, there are some who have taken this verse to mean that we should never borrow anything. Don't ever borrow a shovel from me. Don't ever borrow a cup of sugar. Don't ever borrow any money. I don't believe that's what this is talking about.